Well, we've found ourselves in an interesting place in the scriptures again. A challenging place in Malachi. And as we said last night, Malachi, he was called the seal of the prophets by the Jews. He's also called the last of them. And so as we said over the last few weeks, we're not exactly sure of the time, but it was sometime after Nehemiah, and probably not very long after Nehemiah, and yet again we actually have this remarkable word from God who comes and speaks with truthfulness and with clarity and exposes the hearts of men, and in the glorious, against the glory, the backdrop of the wickedness and the depravity of man, we actually see the glory of God shining ever so more brightly. I often think of what it must have been like for Mary and Martha to have those 4 days and more, probably, of anguish and darkness and, in a sense, despair, and yet through the eyes of faith they looked to the Lord Jesus and they sent word to him. And then he said those remarkable words, didn't he? He said, if you believe, you will see the glory of God. And in Malachi, we actually see the glory of God in the most amazing way. We're in chapter 3. We might just read the first 12 verses. We looked at the first 6 of them briefly last week. He says, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord, whom you seek, shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, said the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? Who shall stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like full of soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against sorcerers and against adulterers, against false swearers, against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right. And fear me not. Fear not me, said the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord. I change not. Therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed. Even from the days of your fathers you have gone away from mine ordinances, and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, said the Lord of hosts. But you said, wherein shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in my house, and prove me now herewith, said the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it, and I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, said the Lord of hosts. And all the nations shall call you blessed, for you shall be a delightsome land, said the Lord of hosts. As we read through the scriptures, and as we, of course, look to the New Testament, and then look in the world around us, one of the shocking things is how far people can go in religion and think that they are right. The Old Testament is absolutely full of it. And here we are in Malachi after the most extraordinary history. These are the people, the returned people from Babylon. They have seen in recent memory, they have seen God's judgment upon their wickedness. God warned and warned and warned and promised and promised. Promised from Deuteronomy on and warned them. Every prophet came and warned them of the same. And yet, like the Pharisees in the Lord's day, what did Paul think of his righteousness? He thought he was blameless. They actually thought that their behaviour and their law keeping and their righteousness before God was really acceptable to God. And so one of the most shocking verses, you might be shocked by God saying, "You have robbed me," and in a sense all of God's people with hearts of flesh rather than hearts of stone would immediately think, "Dear, oh dear, how much have I robbed him? How much have I robbed him? How much have I robbed him of his due? How much have I taken from him? Taken of his for things that are rightfully his and claimed them for myself." But in verse 7, it's almost a more shocking word, isn't it? He talks about their facts, the fact of their history, even from the days of your fathers. It's now almost over a thousand years since Sinai. From the days of your father, you have gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. And then God offers a word of grace, doesn't he, to these people who had and were the returned ones. "Return unto me, and I will return unto you," said the Lord of hosts. But they said, "Wherein shall we return?" God says, they've gone away. Like their fathers before them, they've gone away. And they say to God, "What evils have we done? What can be charged against us? What need is there for repentance, for conversion? What need is there for us to return?" See, what a shocking lostness it is. Isn't it shocking? This clarification of the lostness of man. So lost is lost man that he doesn't know he's lost. He neither knows he's lost nor any thought that he is lost. Any need to return, any need to repent. It's extraordinary, isn't it? We have in Malachi God questioning these people. Again and again he raises questions, and then he goes and looks inside their hearts and he sees and explains to them what they're really thinking. And here they are, this people who have robbed God, who have treated God with contempt as their fathers did. And they say, "Wherein? Why should we return? Why on earth should we return? We're not lost. We're in a good and sound position." Let's go back to Jeremiah. There's some remarkable passages in Jeremiah. It pays dividends, I think, for us to read the last few chapters of Jeremiah and Lamentations, and we'll see again and again that God's judgment is right and true. You see, this is a word to the priests. This is a word to the religious leaders. In chapter 2, verse 1, he challenges them, doesn't he? "Now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear, if you will not lay it to heart, to give glory unto my name," said the Lord of hosts. Let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 6. Now, read some words out of Jeremiah 6 and bits out of the next chapters. This is obviously just probably a couple of hundred years prior, but the reason they went was because God had warned them and warned them and warned them. To whom shall I speak? Jeremiah 6 verse 10. To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ear is uncircumcised and they cannot hearken. Behold, the word of God is unto them a reproach. They have no delight in it. Therefore, I am full of fury of the Lord. I am weary of holding it in. I will pour it out upon the children abroad, upon the assembly of the young men together. For even the husband with the wife shall be taken, the aged with him. From the least, verse 13, for from the least of them even unto the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. And from the prophet unto the priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people, slightly saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore, they shall fall among them that fall. At the time that I visit them, they shall be cast down, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein, and you shall find rest for your souls. And what was their response? But they said, we will not walk therein. Also I set watchmen over you, saying, hearken to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not hearken. Therefore hear, you nations, O congregation, what is among them. Hear, O earth, behold, I will bring evil upon this people, even the fruits of their thoughts, because they have not hearkened unto my words, nor my law, but rejected it. Let's go over to chapter 7, verse 8. Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods whom you know not? And then come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations. Is this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, says the Lord. But go ye now unto my place, which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at first, and see what I did to it for the wickedness of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these works, says the Lord, and I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, and you heard not, and I called you, and you answered not. Therefore will I do unto this house, which is called by my name, wherein you trust, and unto the place which I gave to you and to your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh, and I'll cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out your brethren, even the whole seed of Ephraim. Verse 16 is challenging, isn't it? Therefore pray not thou for this people, neither lift up a cry nor prayer for them, neither make intercession to me, for I will not hear thee. Seest thou what they do in the cities of Judah, in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, and the fathers kindle a fire, and the women knead their dough to make cakes to the Queen of Heaven, which is the name the Catholics give to Mary. Isn't it shocking that they take a name of a pagan god? Such is their blindness. They take a name of a pagan god and ascribe it to their goddess Mary. And pour out drinker offerings unto other gods, that they may provoke me to anger. Do they provoke me to anger, says the Lord? Do they not provoke themselves to confusion of their to the confusion of their own faces. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, mine anger and my fury shall be poured out upon this place, upon man, upon beast, upon the trees of the field, upon the fruit of the ground, and it shall burn and shall not be quenched. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, put your burnt offerings unto your sacrifices and eat flesh. For I spake not unto your fathers, nor commanded them in that day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offering and sacrifices. But this thing I commanded them, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. And walk ye in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you. But they hearkened not, nor inclined their ear, but walked in the counsels and in the imagination of their evil heart, and went backward and not forward. Since the day that your fathers came forth out of the land of Egypt unto this day, have I even sent you all my servants the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them. Yet they hearkened not unto me, nor inclined the ear, but hardened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. Therefore thou shalt speak all these words unto them, but they will not hearken to thee. Thou shalt also call unto them, but they will not answer thee. But thou shalt say unto them, this is a nation that obeyeth not the voice of the Lord their God, nor receiveth correction. Truth is perished and cut off from their mouth. Before we look too harshly upon them, we need to remember again and again that all of the exposing of the wicked rebellion of men in all of the scripture is exposing of the Adam heart that beats inside of us. Who makes you to differ? Who makes you to differ? If we are hearkening and listening to the voice of God, it's because of what God has done. I love the way Jeremiah finishes his writings in the end of Lamentations chapter 4. He has a prayer, doesn't he? He prays in verse 19, thou, O Lord, remainest forever, and thy throne from generation to generation. Wherefore dost thou forget us forever and forsake us for a long time? And then he says in verse 21, turn thou us unto thee. Turn thou us unto thee, O Lord, and we shall be turned. You do the turning, Lord, for we, like them, will just go astray. You do the turning and we shall be turned, and renew our days of old. Jeremiah lived to see some of the most shocking things that have ever been witnessed on this planet. And sadly, one of the great lessons of history is that we learn nothing from history. We learn nothing from it. Where shall we return, they say? What have we got to return for? Why? How shall we return? What evils have we done? We've done nothing wrong. What can be charged against us? It's interesting how the Lord answers their question, doesn't he? He says, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me, even this whole nation. What a shocking word, isn't it? To rob is to take something which doesn't belong to you and appropriate it for yourself. It was great, Satan's great promise in the garden, isn't it? You will be like God. You will know good and evil. To rob God is to do as he said to these priests. It's a failure to give glory to his name. It's a failure to honour him as he really is revealed in the scriptures. Let's just go back through Malachi quickly and we'll see the character of God just briefly that's revealed in these couple of chapters, these short chapters. He begins in verse 2. His love. And his love is defined there, isn't it? It's an electing love. It's a distinguishing love. It's an effectual love. It's a love that he shows to Jacob. And what does Jacob mean? Shifty, deceiver. It's a love that emanates from God. And it's not a love that's generated by good things he sees in his people, except that he sees them as one with his son. So it's an effective love. And he's God who hates. As Jeremiah was told, don't pray for these people. Don't bother praying for them. What a shocking thing. It's been several times in Jeremiah. God says, don't pray for them. I'm not even going to listen to your prayers. His hatred is just. It's a punishment of pride, even though they are impoverished and in a sense beggars. They say, Edom says, we will return. We will build. God says they will build and I will tear down. He's a God, in verse 5, who will be magnified. He's a God who is powerful. As we saw earlier, he's a God who is glorious. In verse 6 he says, where is my honour? He's a God deserving of honour. Where is my fear? So often we want to reduce fear to the term that we sort of, I learned at Bible college, which is just a reverential awe. But I do believe the fear of God is a bigger and deeper thing in the hearts of God's people. It certainly is reverential awe. There is reverential awe due to God. But our God is an awesome, amazingly awesome, and blindingly holy God. He is due honour. He is due fear. And again, as you go through Malachi, you'll see he is a God who has a name. His name is to be honoured. His name is to be revered. His name reflects his character. Verse 7, the Lord God is a God of sacrifice. It's really fascinating. If you look at verse 7 closely with me, the people seem to know, despite all of their apostasy and wicked, he says, you offered polluted bread on mine altar. And you say, wherein have we polluted thee? Isn't it interesting? Even this apostate people see that his altar and him are as one. He's a God of sacrifice. In verse 8, he's a God of judgment. You see, he says, when you offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? It is he alone who sees, and it's he alone who sees with the clarity to be able to judge whether it is evil. And if it's, he calls it evil, it is evil. And they say in 2:17, where is the God of judgment? The God of judgment is active in all that's happening. He's a God of dominion, isn't he? He says, I am, in verse 14, I am a great king, a great ruler, a glorious king, says the Lord of hosts. He is a God of glory. He says in 2:2, where is the glory? Give me the glory. You priests, if you do not give glory to my name, you are robbing me. And he's righteous in his judgment. He sends curses upon them. He curses them with righteous, just judgment. He's a God in 2:5 who makes covenants. He makes promises. And he keeps his promises. He keeps his covenant forever. He's a God of holiness. 2:11. Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord. And it's the holiness that he loved. Verse 16. He's a God of faithfulness. He hates putting away. He hates divorce. He honours his promises and honours them faithfully. In verse 2, he is a refiner. What a glorious refiner he is. And a purifier. Isn't it wonderful? His purifying and his refining. Refine the gold and silver. And then the result of all that they may be refined to offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. And 3:4, he says, then shall the offering of Judah in Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord. He's the God who looks with pleasure and sees things that are pleasant to him. In 3:5, he is the witness. He says, I'll be a swift witness. He sees perfectly. He sees the hearts and he exposes the hearts. He exposes the thoughts and the intents of the heart. In 3:6, we saw last week, he's a God who is unchangeable. The same yesterday, today, and forever. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. And in 3:7, we have him calling people back to him. I think one of the things that's very hard for us to come to terms with, isn't it, is that God is a person. God is personable. I don't want that to be seen as blasphemous to reduce him down to a man. But there is, in Malachi and in the scriptures, there is a real dynamic that we are dealing with someone who genuinely feels, has real emotions, guided and directed by sovereign grace and mercy for his people. But his love is a real love, isn't it? God is love. And it's a love that God, who is light, is able to love with. And so one of the reasons for these letters being so personal is that there's a personal interaction between people and God. See, to rob God is to deny him the very characteristics that we've looked at just now, isn't it? To deny him his love, to say that his love is not distinguishing and not effectual, to say, as we hear so often today, that God loves everyone, he has no hatred, is to deny his justice, to rob God. You think of the characteristics we've just looked at and see in our land and in our places. We see what happens here in Malachi's day and what we read in Jeremiah's warning to them, that the reason the name of the Lord is blasphemed is because of what is said by the priests, the so-called priests, the people who stand and speak on God's behalf, and they rob him. They rob him of his power, his glory, his honour. It's an extraordinary thing. To rob God is a refusal to believe. He's worthy of believing. To rob God is to despise his sovereignty, to despise him as king, to despise him as the one who can say this is evil and this is not evil. It's to deny his eternal purposes and performances, to deny him as the covenant-keeping and covenant-making and covenant-establishing and covenant-signing God of the Scriptures. It's to bring harm to the name of the Lord Jesus. To rob God is to rob him of the merit of the Lord Jesus, the merit of his blood, the merit of his perfect righteousness. To rob God is to rob the Father of his love, the Son of his work, to rob the Spirit of his mighty operations of grace. God the Holy Spirit is talked so much about and so little understood in these degenerate times. His mighty operations of grace. I love quoting those words in John 16. The Spirit will take the things of Christ Jesus and he will reveal them. He'll make them known to us. He will regenerate. He will convict. He will call. To rob God is to mix the works of man with the works of God, the works of Christ. Just any mixture. Any mixture. If it's 99.9% grace and 0.1% works of man, it is all works, according to Romans 11, verse 6. It is just works and nothing but works. And once man's works have been introduced, man's will becomes the powerful thing, isn't it? This powerful will that can constrain God and can hold the mighty God at bay. Once man's will's been exalted, then man robs God by putting his hand to the ark to take his tool to his altar, to break his Sabbath, to not rest in his Son. And the end result is to give man some glory, just a little bit of glory. I will take the glory. God's children will wait for the glory that God has promised them in the Lord Jesus. Not unto us, O Lord, says the psalmist. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? But our God is in the heavens, and he has done whatsoever he has pleased. Whatsoever he has pleased. Will a man rob God? It's an extraordinary question, isn't it? It's an unnatural, it's an illogical thing, isn't it, to think that we could rob God. It's a daring question, isn't it? It's done in his very presence, under his divine eye. It's a shameful question, isn't it? It's a question that God asks of people. It's an extraordinarily ungrateful question, isn't it? What extraordinary ingratitude to God. And these are a people, as I've said before, who have been the recipients of thousands of years of God's distinguishing work. Saved from the flood. Saved from Ur of the Chaldeans with Abraham. Saved from Egypt. Saved at the Red Sea. Saved from the apostasy at the foot of Mount Sinai. Saved from the death of those multitudes, that 600,000 that died in those 40 years of wilderness wanderings. Saved from the destruction of the 10 northern tribes of Israel. Saved from the destruction of Jerusalem when thousands, hundreds of thousands died in Jerusalem. Saved out of Babylon. Saved back to Jerusalem. Saved to see Cyrus's heart moved to build the city, to build the temple. Saved to see Nehemiah sent. Saved to see Ezra sent. Saved to hear the words of Zechariah and Haggai, and to see God move and build that temple and build those walls and have those feasts and those festivals. What extraordinary ingratitude. And we are just like them. What a great and merciful God. Listen to what he says in the next words, isn't it? He says, "You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation." And then he says in verse 10, words of blessing. He says, "Bring you all the tithes into the storehouse." That storehouse which has been robbed of the things that are rightfully God's. That storehouse where Eliashib, just prior to this, had taken the things of God, the things that represent the Lord Jesus and the offerings to God. He'd taken them out of there and he'd made a house for Tobiah, an open enemy of God. And here is God in grace saying, "Bring them back. Bring them back." And then he says a great word, doesn't he? What a challenging word. He says, "Prove me now herewith." He says, "Test me. Test my faithfulness, brothers and sisters. Has he ever let us down? Has he ever, ever let us down?" What a rebuke to me. "Prove me now herewith," says the Lord of hosts. "Test me. And if I will not, open you the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing that there shall not be room enough to receive it." Not only will he pour out blessings, but he'll rebuke the devourer for your sakes. He'll turn away, he'll not destroy the fruit of your ground. "And you shall be called amongst all the nations blessed, for you shall be a delightsome land, says the Lord of hosts." Isn't it beautiful to think upon those things spiritually? What remarkable grace. We have robbed God. We have been unfaithful. We have been redeemed from the curse of the law through the Lord Jesus being made a curse for us. And the Lord God calls us back to him. Come back. Look to the Lord with the eyes of faith. Look to his Christ. Look to his rich mercy, that covenant mercy in him. God will supply all your needs according to his riches. And you will find meat and wine and spices and bread. Christ, the living bread. Christ, the living waters. "Wait," he says, "trust look to him and we'll see the richest blessings poured out. Poured out on a people who have acted with the most extraordinary wicked disobedience, and they speak back to God in their hearts. And yet he says, I'll pour out these blessings. Blessings more than you can imagine. It's lovely, isn't it? He'll open to you the windows of heaven. What a beautiful description of the blessings of God's people. Enemies will be put down, blessings poured out, more than you can imagine. What does he say in Ephesians chapter 3? Now unto him who is able to do, powerful to do, exceedingly abundantly. It's almost as if he's running out of superlatives. Exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. Unto him be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. This barren land of our Adam flesh, becomes fruitful in the Lord Jesus. Wonderfully fruitful. As I started with, I'd like to finish with just looking back at the remarkable scene at the house of Mary and Martha. What trembling faith, what tearful faith, what at times despairing faith, what remarkable things Martha says. She says, I know that even now, whatever you, Lord Jesus, ask of God, God will give it to you. Verse 24, I know that he, Lazarus my brother, I know that he shall rise again. She's saying this through tear-filled eyes. He shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Death is not the end. I'm looking further and beyond. And then she says, yes, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which shall come into the world. Then the Lord Jesus says this thing at that the most despairing of scenes you can imagine. Lazarus rotting and smelling in a tomb. The Lord Jesus, weeping at that tomb, said, if you would believe, you should see the glory of God. And he just says a word, brothers and sisters. He just says a word. We see the glory of God. The windows of heaven have been opened. We see the glory of God in the face of Christ. As Hebrews 1 says, it's the brightness of his glory. What tithes, what revenues of praise, what revenues of gratitude and thankfulness and God-given faith. What revenues of praise he gets from his work in the hearts of his people. Let's pray.